My text this morning is verse 9, and we have the distinct privilege of looking on the face of the risen, reigning, and realized Christ. My purpose this morning is to lift your eyes and show you again the one many of us know so well, our Savior. Many of us are hurting. There are challenges in the church. Some are wondering what is going on. Some of us would just like it all to end. This picture should inspire us. The Hebrews were faced with the challenge of drifting from the faith, losing their focus, and slowly, step by step, sliding off course. The compass was set half a degree out, and every time they checked, they were slightly further off course, the drift. Sometimes it feels that we see in front of us the very devil himself roaring plainly and we just don't want to go. The writer to the Hebrews wants to inspire his readers so that their compass is true, that their picture is complete, that their eye is drawn with the most wonderful picture of Christ to the glorious future that we have in him. Of course, he hasn't said who this Messiah, who this Christ is yet. I don't know if you'd noticed that in the book of Hebrews. We always know. You want to talk about the Messiah, the Christ, go to Hebrews and you'll find him. But if you open your Bible, if you haven't got it open already, and turn back into chapter 1, those verses we just read, glance down and look for a name. You will not find your Messiah's name in chapter 1. Turn to chapter 2. Will you find his name there? Search for his name, brother. It's not until you come to our text today, to verse 9, that the writer gloriously says his name. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The writer has been building up to this moment. He has very deliberately, I think, kept the name back to this moment, so that as this picture of the glorious Messiah being so completely fulfilled is building in the minds of the Hebrews, this comes as a crowning glory, as he is named. And they are encouraged. Think about this for a moment. This might be a good homework. Indeed, I think I've listed it, teenagers, in your homework section. Come with me back to the beginning and be reminded that the writer has spoken of the Son of God. He has called him the appointed heir of all things. He has called him the radiance of God's glory. He has called him the exact representation of his nature. He has called him the sustainer. He has called him the purifier. He has called him superior to the angels. And yet until now he has not said his name. But now he says, this Jesus is all of these things. This Jesus is this one. But we do see Jesus. Do you see him this morning, friends? Can you lift your eyes? Oh, what words these are. Let's unpack them. Let us see Jesus in all his glory this morning. For this is his, this is the purpose of the writer. There's an overriding thought in this section that we must unpack first before we get to our headings and before we get to break it down. And the writer wants us to understand that Jesus is the pioneer. Jesus is the one who goes first. Jesus is the author, some translations say. Some say founder. Some say pioneer. But you know, all those human words have a frailty about them which doesn't quite convey Jesus to us. the founder, the author, is the one who starts things off. But then, of course, you get a distinct sense of the founder being the one who has not necessarily been left behind, but the one who things are built on. The author is the one who wrote the book, but he's not the reader. The pioneer, humanly speaking, is often the one who went, perhaps with less than a complete plan, or perhaps who got there by accident. So many wonderful scientific discoveries, as you all know, happened by accident. The pioneers are often those who are distracted from their main line of work, and suddenly they become the pioneer of something else. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ is more than all of these things, and he is all of these things put together. He is the one who has planned out this work, like an author plans a book. He is the one who has founded this work. He has come and he has done it. He is the pioneer. He's the one who has gone first, but not accidentally. And he has never been superseded. He remains the one who goes on deliberately, knowing full well, read here, what it meant to taste death, to suffer. He came with that plan. He fulfilled that plan. He worked out that plan. He walked that road first for us. So he is presented to us as our pioneer. Jesus, the pioneer. Three titles I have for us today. He is risen, he is reigning, and he is realized. That's where we're going. He is risen, he is reigning, he is realized. Our risen pioneer, Jesus. Our reigning pioneer. There you go, he's carrying on. He's not stopped. Jesus. Our realized. You'll get there in the end. We'll work that one out. Pioneer, Jesus. Verses 6 to 9 take us to our risen pioneer, Jesus. They refer to his humanity. Don't mistake the author. In verse 6, he knows full well where he is quoting from. He hasn't forgotten. He could have looked it up if he wanted to. He's very deliberately, under the leading of God the Holy Spirit, not telling us that he's quoting from Psalm 8. The point is not that this text comes from the Psalms. The point is, and this is why he leaves it, if you will, anonymous, is that this text points to the heavens. The writer here, as he quotes the psalmist, doesn't want us thinking about the earthly writer. Even though the earthly writer is King David. Even though King David is the highest of the heights of the early writers. Even though King David is the supreme pre-incarnate Christ, we might say, in the eyes of the Old Testament people, he is not high enough to be associated with what the writer to the Hebrews is saying this passage means. Now think about that for a moment. King David is not high enough to be associated with where the writer of this... Where is he taking us? We must understand Psalm 8 so sadly. So often we read these verses and think, oh yes, humanity, a little lower than the angels. And you immediately, because the word lower is there, come down, don't you? That's how your mind goes. You come down. But this verse draws us to the heights. To the heights. If I wanted to explain to you that I had climbed the less well-known mountain, Cader Idris, in mid Wales, many of you would say, where, what, who, why, when? And you'd be right to say who, because Idris was a man in mythology. You might not know that mountain. I might explain to you by saying it's the most southern peak in Snowdonia National Park. It's just a little lower than the Snowdon mountain ranges. And now you would get a feel for it. And now you would realise, as anybody who's climbed Cader Idris will tell you, that it's a bit of a tough old climb. It's no picnic, it's no walk in the park. You're up there on the top and you know it, 2,930 feet up on a warm July day, and you need your full waterproofs because the wind is ripping you apart. It's a real mountain. It's a real climb. And when I did it this summer with Harrison, he was fine the next day. My thighs ached for 4 days. But it's just a little lower than Snowdon, and all of a sudden you understand how tough a climb it is. And what the psalmist is doing is saying this: in creation, God made man only a little lower than the angels. of all this glorious creation, man is the pinnacle. Man is the one God brought on the last day. Man is the one whom into he infused some of himself in that creative ability in making us in the image of God. He gave us the responsibility to care for the world, his world. We are the very pinnacle of humanity. Not we, this group here. Don't hear me get that wrong. We, humanity, are the very pinnacle of creation. Look at this wonderful world. Be amazed at it, for it is glorious. We are better, made more glorious. That is our purpose under God, to rule and to reign over creation properly, to use it wisely and well, never to waste anything or break it, but to care and create helpful things with which God has given. That's mankind's purpose before the fall. And Psalm 8 says that and reminds us of that. So we read this psalm, which is about men and women, boys and girls, and then we hear the writer to the Hebrews switch to the singular in verse 9 and focus on one man, on him who in verse 9 he will call Jesus. Mankind is but a little lower than the angels. He's up here. And yet there is one man of mankind who is, if you will, the pinnacle of creation. The writer will not make much of the title Son of Man, but Jesus did. It was a title used frequently to refer to himself. I think perhaps the most telling use of it is actually when Stephen says, confirming at his death that he saw Jesus, the Son of Man. He stands, this one of all mankind, stands head and shoulders above all of us. And so he is the pinnacle of creation. And we are just a little lower than the angels. And he is above that. And so we read, he is crowned with honor, with glory, and we should worship him. Where and how did he earn this crown of glory? Where and how did he earn this crown of honor? What battle did he fight? What peace did he negotiate? What sports event did he win? What TV show did he show off his talent in? What Nobel Prize did he win? I mean, that's where glory and honor's won these days, isn't it? How far we've fallen. How did he win glory and honor? He died and came alive again. Now, that sounds odd. But as the children's song says, now there is no doubting that he is God. That he is the pinnacle of creation. That he stands head and shoulders above all mankind. That though we are just a little lower than the angels, he's way beyond us. Crowned with glory, crowned with honor, we worship him. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. Jesus came and died. Friends, he didn't die because he had to. Of all of mankind, he's the pinnacle of creation. He's the one who didn't need to, for he was perfect. He never sinned. He suffered and died for my sin and for yours. And he tasted death